Well, thank you, Barbara or Betty or Susie or Susan, for playing this morning for us.
Millie.
Right, that was going to be my fifth name I was going to pick, was Millie. Thank you, Millie, for playing for us this morning. I appreciate that. My mom was our church organist and piano player when I was a child, and I can remember many early Sunday morning where she would come in and practice and rehearse, and she was a great pianist and organ player, but she still felt the need to practice and rehearse, and so I don't take lightly what you do over there. And truth of the matter is, if you don't do what you're doing over there, I'm not sure who would, type of thing. So even though I don't know this congregation, but I certainly know that it is a blessing to have somebody to lead out in music. Amen. So thank you for that, and I appreciate that. And Gordon, thank you for your voice. I wish I had your voice. You have a very musically inclined voice, and so. But thank you for leading this morning, and for hymn history. I'm one of my pet peeves is song leaders, worship leaders. They will say, "All right, let's turn to page such and such. We're going to sing the first, second, and last stanzas of this, that, and the other." And we do that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But if you at least somebody would stop and say, "Let me tell you a little bit about this hymn. Let me tell you how this hymn was written." Whether it's Silent Night, which has a great story behind it, or what you shared this morning, I didn't know that about the Christmas carol that we sang this morning there. So that was news to me. But there's a lot of I say hidden meaning, and it's not like the author was hiding it, but it's if you know why he or she was writing what they were writing, because they were dealing with blindness or sickness, or they were dealing with death, and they were looking forward to heaven. It just brings a lot more to richness to what we sing. So I appreciated you doing that there this morning. Well, Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to go this morning in our scripture. I want to preach this morning, talk to you this morning about the rest of the Christmas story. Now, I say the rest of the Christmas story because what we're going to read about this morning, we don't sing any Christmas songs. There's no Christmas songs about Jesus' circumcision. That's not typically what we hear when Christmas carolers come to our house, about Jesus being circumcised or his being offered at the temple, being presented there at the temple. And we don't have any Christmas songs about the pigeons being offered by Joseph and Mary by way of sacrifice in that whole ceremony. Those are sort of left out. But yet, what we're going to talk about this morning really deals with the rest of the Christmas story. What we're dealing with is the shepherds have already gone back to shepherding their sheep for about a week now, 8 days specifically. Now, the Magi, as we sung about, they're not going to show up for about another year and a half, about 18 months later probably, and they're not going to come to a manger, they're going to come into a house. So there's been quite a bit of time that has transitioned from the manger story or narrative there, the nativity, if you will. But there is more to the Christmas story that we don't talk about because it's not in the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 or in Matthew chapter 1 or chapter 2. In the last part of Luke chapter 2, we read what I'm calling this morning the rest of the Christmas story. And since our minds are sort of on Advent, or they have been here recently, and I think this sort of fits in with the self-analysis that we're going to be doing here in the next 3 or 4 days with New Year's and our resolutions and the things that we are going to determine to do, I hope that this will be helpful to all of us this morning, the rest of the Christmas story. 8 days after Christ was born, he was circumcised and presented in the temple. There, you might remember the story of Simon, the very aged person who met the Christ child before he died. He was promised that, and such was the case. Anna, another person who worked in the temple, also got to personally touch and see the baby Jesus. And then after this presentation and this, what we would sort of equate to a baby dedication ceremony, at some point later, Mary and Joseph head back up to Nazareth, to their home again at some point later. And it's this that I want to talk about this morning in a message entitled, Does Baby Jesus Live in Your Home? Or if you will, three characteristics of a godly home based upon the life and home of Joseph and Mary. What kind of home did God the Father place God the Son in here on this, in this world? I mean, he lived in a residence. He lived in a home. He lived in a house, if you will. I mean, he actually had a home address, we might say. And he had a mom and a dad, what we would typically call a traditional mom and a dad. He had brothers, and he had sisters, plural, the Bible tells us. And he grew up in a home. My question to you is, does baby Jesus live in your home? Let's pray real quick. Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning to get across your message. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 12,200 houses in Georgetown, Kentucky. Now, I'm not speaking to the homeowners of 12,200 people this morning. I'm not speaking, I'm speaking to you this morning. And the truth of the matter is that of the 12,200 homes in Georgetown, Kentucky, if Mark chapter 4 is accurate, and I trust it is, really only about 1/4 of the seed that goes out really germinates in a person's life. So in other words, if we have 4 people here and we're preaching the word, some of that soil will be hard and it will reject it. Some of it will take it in a little bit, and then the pressures of life will come and it will be then rejected. But there is one out of 4, if we want to look at the percentages, where that heart will be open and receptive to the Lord. Well, if there's 12,200 homes in Georgetown, Kentucky, you know, perhaps, maybe, 3,000 homes are open and welcoming of the Savior. Maybe. If we want to look at Genesis chapter 18 and talk about, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare the city? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? Lord, how about 10? 10 out of 50. Or 10 from 50. 20%. Well, 20% of 12,200 is what? Roughly 2,400 homes in Georgetown, Kentucky. Now, I'm not so sure that there are 2,400 homes in Georgetown, Kentucky that are welcoming of the Savior, perhaps. But my main concern this morning is your home. Is Christ welcomed in your home? That's who we're talking to this morning, in my home. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number, we'll go back to verse number 20. The shepherds are leaving, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now, that's the last part of the Christmas story that we're very familiar with. We typically, preachers, we stop reading there and we don't really read the rest of the story because this is, again, 8 days later. Here's what it says. And at the end of the 8 days, when he, Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Now jump down to verse 39, because what happens in between is what I told you about Simeon or Simon and Anna. Look at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the customs. Now again, I think you probably know the rest of the story. When he was 12, he went there and they left, and Jesus was sort of left behind, and they had to go back and find him. They found him in the temple talking with the sages, with the doctors and the lawyers, and you know that part of the story. But what we're talking about this morning is the in-between part, all right? I think that a home where baby Jesus would be welcome today would involve three characteristics that we find here in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 42. I want you to notice the first characteristic of a home, of a godly home where Jesus is welcomed in, is a place where there is identification with the things of the Lord. We see that right there in verse number 21. Immediately when it says, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised. Verse 22 talks about when he was, when the days of purification, and they went and presented Jesus in the temple there. In other words, Jesus was circumcised. Now again, I think probably most of you understand that circumcision was a surgery that identified a Jewish male with God and with God's people. And so here Jesus was, there was a marking upon him physically that identified him with God and with God's people. Now, this morning when a person is baptized, they formally are identifying with God's people and with God. That is what baptism is in our church culture, our church age, if I can use that term. It basically was the parallel to circumcision of the Old Testament. Now, again, we can have a theological discussion about all that, but I think you understand simplistically. In the Old Testament, it was an identification. In the New Testament, baptism is an outward identification with something that's taken place in our heart. Now, I'm not asking you this morning, have you been baptized? Though certainly that would be a good question to ask. I'm asking you this morning, can people look at your life and your family life and immediately understand that there is an identification with you and God? Look, if the plumber came to your house Tuesday at 10 o'clock, when they walked in, he or she walked in, would they be able to see the associations with God? Would there be something on the bookshelf that identifies your home with God? Would there be a picture or pictures on the wall that plumber would say, you know, these people must be like Jesus people or something. They're religious people. Because there's a picture of Jesus right there that was in my home. You know, the long-haired Jesus. We had a portrait in my home when I was a kid right there. And then right over here above the piano, was Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. There was a portrait, an oil painting like that in my home. Now, my dad was not a Christian. My mom was, thank God. And I was brought up, at least, with some salt and light in identifying with God. That was modeled for me. And I'm asking you, could the plumber, would they be able to see that you have an association, an identification with God? Now, again, that doesn't mean that you have to have the Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, welcoming man. That doesn't mean that you have to have that in order to be a Christian, all right? Or the door knocker that has some Bible verse on it. I am his sheep and he, you know. I'm not saying that has to be. But I'll tell you this. And the reason I'm saying that, Allen Iverson, most of you know that name. Philadelphia 76er basketball great of 20 years ago. You know, he used to wear a WWJD bracelet. Canvas kind of bracelet, cloth bracelet, when he played basketball in the NBA. Now, he certainly wasn't a Christ follower. I mean, it was probably more of a good luck charm, or maybe let's, you know, try to do good to people or whatever. But, I mean, his life certainly does not show fruits of faithfulness to Christ. But just because he wore the bracelet, so I'm saying, just because you got the picture, that doesn't mean you're saved. But I do know this, and you do too, that your love relationships, you're not embarrassed about those things. I mean, I was very happy to tell you about my family. You know, I wasn't like, oh, I really don't want you to know this. But my wife's name, first of all, I have a wife. This is so embarrassing. And her name is Shelly. Okay, Shelly, that's her name. Yeah, and my kids. Oh, my kids, it is so embarrassing to tell you about my children. Or some of you that are older than me. And some of you are older than me, because I can tell you're older than me back there. And you're older than me. You, and I don't know. We're about the same over here. You're older than I am. But you're my grandchildren, you know. And you're not embarrassed about showing your grandchildren or talking about your grandchildren. Why? Because there's a love relationship there. You love your grandkids. You love your daughter, your son, your spouse. You love your mama. Those relationships you love. And you're not embarrassed about them. You're happy to talk about them. Because when you have a love relationship, there's an identification with those relationships, and you're happy to talk about it, to show it off. My favorite sports team, Clemson Tigers, that is a true story. I'm a huge Clemson Tiger fan. And have been when they were bad, okay? So I didn't just hop on the bandwagon like 3 years ago. Now, I've been a Clemson Tiger fan since probably the mid-90s when we lived in that area, and they weren't that great back then, but boy, these last 4 years, it has been wonderful. And last night was glorious. The point is that, I mean, I'm not embarrassed to talk about the Clemson Tigers. I'm happy to talk about the Clemson. I have shirts that have Clemson, hats that have Clemson. I mean, I am not embarrassed about my relationship, or the word, my identification with Clemson. Because I love the Clemson Tigers. And I want to tell you, if you love Jesus Christ, you can't help it. There will be some identifying marks in your life, in your family's life. And I believe Jesus, baby Jesus, is welcomed in our homes when we identify with God. Certainly Joseph and Mary had a home where the identification with the things of the Lord were obvious. Secondly, a characteristic of a godly home where the Christ child would be welcomed today in is a place where there is not only identification with the things of the Lord, but a passion for the things of the Lord. A passion for the things of the Lord, and specifically for His Word. A passion for His Word. Notice four times the word law of the Lord is used in this paragraph. There in verse number 22, we read, "And when the time came for their purification," what? "According to the law of Moses." What's that? That's the Old Testament, first five books of the Old Testament. And then it says in verse 23 at the beginning, "As it is written in the law of the Lord," or we would call that the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord." And then verse 39, look at verse 39. It says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord." I mean, so it is no doubt that Joseph and Mary, they lived their lives according to the law of the Lord. It's no doubt that they lived their lives in obedience to God's word. I mean, they had a passion for the scriptures, for the word of God. Now, my question to you, if you are a home where baby Jesus, the Christ child, is welcomed in, do you have a passion for this book? Is in your home, is this book the center of your home life? Is this book, is it the anchor of your home life? Is this book a book that is looked upon in high view? The Bible, is it a priority in your home? Well, let's not just talk about home. How about your life? Is God's word read regularly in your life? What's regularly? That's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. You do that repetitively, guess what? That's called regularly. Is God's word a priority in your life? Now, if you want Christ to be a part of your home life, I guarantee you that this book will be a part of your family life. 88% of Christians, according to the Holman Christian Bible Survey, 88% of Christians own a Bible. In the United States, 37% of them read it once a week. Now, I'm like, well, good for the 37. Good for 4 out of 10 reading the Bible, or 4 out of 9 people. I'm glad the 4 of us are reading the Bible. But I want to say, as you all are sort of maybe racing ahead of my thoughts here now, what about the other 5? I mean, there's pretty much 9 out of 10 Christians. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Assuming you are all believers. 9 of you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You don't own one. All right? You all own Bibles. 4 of you. 1, 2, 3, 4. You read your Bible once a week at least. Which means 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You're not even reading your Bible once a week. But you have a Bible. But you're not reading it once a week. Now again, maybe this illustration is a little skewed. Maybe 9 out of 10 of you, or all 10 of you, maybe reading your Bibles regularly. I don't know. I hope so. But I think you get the point. I think you get the point. I want to tell you, this here is my Bible, and I carry it in a book bag, and there's a special place in my book bag for my Bible. Now, there's no other Bible in the world like this Bible. If my house were on fire, except for human life, not including the cats, if my house were on fire, this right here would be the possession I would rescue first and, if necessary, only. Not the VHS tapes, not the scrapbooks, not the fine china. We don't own any, but if we did, not that stuff. This right here. And this one right here. There's no other Bible in the world that's like this Bible. You say, what do you mean? Does it have more than 66 books in it? Nope, it's got 66 books in it, just like yours does, now that you've gotten one. All right? It's got 66 books in it, just like yours. But you know, I've had this Bible since 2004. And about 5 years ago, it's an NIV. When I first got it, I wasn't a big fan of the New International Version, just because I thought there were other better translations out there. I prefer the New American Standard, to be honest with you, because some of my mentors used the NASB, and so that's what I used all until about 20 years ago. So when I was involved in church ministry, pastoring, small country church, we started a youth group Thursday nights in my home. The kids would come over, and guess what? They would bring their Bible, because I'd make that appointment. You read Bible, they'd bring their Bible. And guess what translation they had 20 years ago? The NIV. Well, here I'm reading out the New American Standard, and they're having to translate into their NIV, or vice versa. My translation says this, but what's the word in yours? And we went back and forth like that for a couple weeks, and I finally threw up the white flag and said, okay, I surrender. I'll go out, and I bought my first NIV Bible. And only because, in order to effectively minister to these teenagers who were hungry for the Word, I felt like I owed it to them. And so I went out and got a New International Version Bible. And I read this Bible regularly. What's regularly?
Every day.
Monday, Tuesday, you get the point, right? You remember the days of the week. But you know, I'm working through 1 Timothy right now. But there's not another Bible in the world. I mean, if this Bible burned up, all the things that God has spoken to me as I've read His Word, and when I open up the Bible, God opens up His mouth. And when I read it, and the Holy Spirit illumines my heart to things. It's like, I've never seen that in there before. And it's like, that's so cool. Like, I'll give you, for instance, this wasn't part of the message, but I was just thinking about it, and I thought, well, okay, I'll share it. Like I said, I am in 1 Timothy. By the way, I don't read a chapter a night. I wouldn't tell you to read a chapter a night. You can read chapters and chapters, you get nothing out of it. Just read a paragraph. You know, just read a paragraph. That's all I'm just reading, like, 3 or 4 verses, and really trying to concentrate. What is the author trying to say here? Well, what's God trying to say to me today? And so like 1 Timothy. I'm at the end of chapter 5. Don't turn there. Just listen. I read these verses. Of course, we know 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus all deal with pastoral epistles and the church and the preacher and things like that, qualifications and so forth. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you know, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. Now, that's not talking about the judgment seat. That's just talking about the sins of some men, particularly pastors. The sins of some men are obvious, you know, and it's reached the place of judgment, whether that's a church judgment or whatever. The sins of others trail behind them. I thought that was interesting. You know, some are obvious, but guess what? Some are coming. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. I love that. I love that because I'm in ministry, and certainly I want to avoid sins, personal sins, public sins. I want to avoid those things. And but you know what? You start veering off and dabbling into private sins, eventually they're going to become public sins. But by the same token, this is encouraging to me because, you know, the good things that I do might not be obvious right now, but they won't be hidden forever. I just read that like this past Thursday. I was like, I love that. I don't, for some reason, I never remembered that being in 1 Timothy, but it's like, I like that. There's not another book in the world like this book right here. I mean, literally, I'm telling you, I would have to take a week off of work in mourning if this book got destroyed, stolen. About 3 years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, it had to go to the book doctor. This book, this NIV Scofield Bible, and don't read too much into that, but the point is,
And I'll tell you the story behind that too. A couple years ago, I would say 15, 20 years ago, I felt like I was a little bit away from the Lord. And I remembered Revelation. Do your first works. You lost your first love, do your first works. Well, when I was a teenager, my mom bought me a new Scofield Bible. And I loved that Bible. And I read that Bible. And I lived in that Bible as a teenager. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to go out and buy me a Scofield Bible because I want to get back to my first works when I was a kid, where my heart was warm towards the things of God. That's why I bought a Scofield Bible. But I would be in mourning and if this book were destroyed. It had, this was not the original binding. The original binding was starting to fall apart. Of course, I'd like to believe that old saying that a Bible that is falling apart is a sign of a life that's not. And I had taken Gorilla Tape. And I, black Gorilla Tape, had to take three slices of Gorilla Tape to keep the binding here together because it was starting to pull apart. And then it got to the point to where it was starting to break apart inside. And it's like, I got to do this because, I mean, I have spent too much of my life in this one Bible right here that I'm not going on to another new one. Now, this is it till I die. And matter of fact, my kids know that. And my youngest, Jody Beth, who works at Chick-fil-A, supervisor, I told you that story. She called dibs. So the rest of the kids, they, when I die, this Bible is not going to Shelly, my wife. This Bible is going to Jody Beth because she knows how much Dad loves this Bible right here. And so I thought, well, I've got to get it repaired. $350 later, yeah. You know, and you say, but you know what? I got a cell phone down here that's probably about $800. You know? I mean, really, $350 for a Bible? I mean, when it's your one and only love, I mean, that's cheap. That's cheap. And now I'm thankful I'll have this Bible the rest of my life. And my kids and my grandkids will at least see and touch Granddad's Bible someday, I trust. They'll know that they had somebody in their family that was passionate about the Scriptures. This Bible right here, this actually was the original, what this used to look like. As you can see, I've added pages to it. This Bible right here is Jody Beth's Bible. You mean the one that she reads Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? No. When my kids were middle schoolers or around that age, I wanted us as a family to have a time because we all went to the same Christian school. I taught there. My wife was administrative assistant there. My kids, all three, went there. We all went to the same place. And so at 7 o'clock every morning after the rush of the morning, as is in your house as well, once the dust settled, we all met at the table at 7 o'clock. Now, we didn't want a sermon. And, you know, we simply wanted each person to take a day and to open up a Bible and to read and just give two or three sentences of meaning. Then they would pray. They would shut the Bible. We would then go out and get the last things we had to grab, and then out the door we went. That was our routine. But I thought, you know what? I want my three kids to have a Bible that is solely dedicated for that morning 7 o'clock time. They don't use it to take it to church. They don't use it for their own devotions. It is just simply a family altar, if we want to use old school term, for that, for them. So I went out and bought three of the same exact Bible, just with different colors. This is Jody Beth's. Jordan's was blue, and Jonathan's was sort of a burgundy color. But they were all NIV, they were all Scofield. You know, in other words, page
1440 in all of their Bibles was Acts chapter 7. Okay? I mean, it was all identical. I did not tell them this, but I told my wife this. When they get married, one of the wedding gifts that I am going to give to that son or daughter is their family altar Bible for them to have and to keep. Because normally it would just, we would read it, shut it, put it over here on the other stack of the other three Bibles, the other two Bibles, and we would go. They would get it out. My day was Monday. Shelley's was Tuesday. Jonathan, the firstborn, Wednesday. Jordan, the middle, Thursday. Jody Beth, Friday. By the way, when we go to restaurants, that's the whoever's day it is, they pray for the food. That's the way we do it. Because when they were little, they got in arguments as to who was going to get to pray. You know, they'd fight over, well, I don't want to pray. Well, you prayed last time. So he's, we're going to fix that. So whatever day it is. So, Jonathan got his Bible 2.5 years ago when he got married. And I want it to be a visual reminder. Now, it may just sit over there at their apartment. It may. I don't know. It may just sit week after week, week after week, week after week, week after week. It may just sit there. But I know this, that every time Jonathan sees that Bible, it's going to start talking to him. And Jordan, when she got married 2.5 years ago, I gave her blue Bible. Because I want it to be a reminder to build your family around God's Word. A home where Christ is welcomed in. I'm talking about the baby Christ. I'm talking about the crucified Christ. I'm talking about the resurrected Christ. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the coming Christ. A home where Christ is welcomed is a home that identifies with the things of God. It's a home that identifies, or rather has passion for the things of God, specifically the Word of God. And thirdly, it's a place where there is continuation in the things of the Lord. Continuation in the things of the Lord. Look at verse 39 through 42. Can you not see that? Where Joseph and Mary continued year after year, year after year, year after year in the things of the Lord. Notice the word every, if you will. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to their own town in Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and favor with God, and favor with God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year. It wasn't like, well, you know, I don't know, Joe, what do you think? We going to go this year or not? Well, I don't know. It's just been really busy. And no, every year they did everything they were supposed to do according to the law of the Lord. In other words, there was continuation. It wasn't 2 weeks after the revival service and then back to doing the same old things we've always been doing. No, there was a consistency. There was a repetition. There was a continuation. There was a constancy and a consistency in the things of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, I've been around teenagers a lot in my ministerial life, whether it's been in a church, a Christian school, a home. And I want to tell you, grandparents, parents, if you don't know this yet, I'm going to let you know. I'm going to let you in on a secret. If you don't know this yet, that one of the biggest, if not the biggest turnoff to a teenager in following after Christ is an inconsistency in a mom or a dad or a teacher or a coach or a grandparent. Listen, you just live your Christian life hit and miss. I guarantee you, just about could guarantee you, your kids are not going to follow after Christ hard. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't always happen, or that always happens. I mean, there are some exceptions to where mom and dad were pagans and the son or the daughter turned out to love Jesus. But I can probably share with you dozens of more illustrations to where mom and dad were so-called Christ followers
occasionally. And their kids are want to have nothing to do with this thing called church or Jesus or religion. Who you are at work is not really who you are. Who you are in your home is truly who you are. Because boy, we can put on, and we can put on a show because we know all the right things to say because of the boss or wanting to get ahead or whatever our selfish desires are. But when we get behind closed doors, when our son or our daughter or our wife or our husband really sees who we really are, let me tell you, friend, that's who you really are. I find it tragic, don't you, that David could be a great king, could be a great boss. King David could be a great shepherd and be an awful father. Isn't that sad? How many pastors and preachers and evangelists are great in the pulpit, but not so hot in the home? Sad. How many parishioners are great at the church, but not so good in the home? Listen, if you want the blessing of God, if I want the blessing of God in and on my family, we have got to identify with the things of God. We have got to have a passion for the Word of God. And we have got to live a consistent Christian life. You know what that's called in theology? Faithfulness. I want to give you three take-homes to take home. Number one. Decide you're going all in for God. It is a decision. It is an act of the will. You're going to go all in for God. I mean, I'm just burning the ships, Lord. I'm not looking back. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily. I told you what daily is, right? Daily live. I surrender all. I mean, be all in for Jesus. Number two, determine the Bible is going to be read daily and obeyed always in my life. Determine the Bible is going to be read daily and obeyed always in my life. Number three, decide now. I mean, December 29, well, look at the time. That time there, decide now that later when you're embarrassed for the cause of Christ, and by the way, you will be, there will come a time, whether again it's at work or wherever, when you're being made fun of because you're all in. Determine now that later, when you're embarrassed for the cause of Christ, you will not be ashamed to stand for Him, to continue after Him. ...12,200 homes in Georgetown. I'm not even talking to 3,000 of them, or 2,000 of them. I'm talking to 63 of them. But I wonder, does baby Jesus, is He welcomed in your home? Your life. Father, we do give You thanks. for the time in the Word this morning, the time to be able to sing praise unto you. I thank you for these precious people who have certainly listened with intensity. And Lord, I pray that you have been honored by our time together, even though it's probably a little bit, maybe even a lot longer than maybe the normal. I do pray that you will have been honored in this time. Whether we're preacher or parishioner, may we live a life that is drawn nearer to you each and every day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.